1 John chapter 2. We'll continue today our study through this book, which I hope you're finding to be instructive and good words of wisdom for us from this beloved apostle of Jesus Christ who late in his life, probably in his 90s, is writing these words, remembering back to all that he had received from those years spent sitting right next to Jesus, hearing his teaching, having his life transformed by Jesus' work. And now he's writing to communicate that truth to each one of us. And so we will continue looking at these words that John has written. Today our text is chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And as we begin, I'll read these for us. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, love is an interesting thing, right? Most of us know what it's like to love, to be loved. Maybe you know what it's like to fall in love. You know, love often leads us to do things that we never imagined that we would do, right? I mean, if you're married, if you have kids, you know that love often leads you to do things that you never thought you would do. But we do them because we love our spouse. We love our kids. We love our friends. We do things for them that sometimes we can't explain what motivated me to do that other than, you know, I love that person and I wanted to do something on their behalf to help them. You know, love is celebrated as a great human virtue, right? In fact, just this weekend we had, you may have heard, there was a royal wedding over in England. And I think one of the key themes of one of the sermons, I didn't read the whole thing, but I kind of just saw the headline that it was all about the power of love. And, you know, love is humanly viewed as a powerful thing. Love can lead us to do things that we never thought we could do. Love is, in many ways, a universal characteristic for all of us. Not only of us, but all of humanity. We're created to love. All of us have a desire to be loved. We want other people to love us. We're naturally wired to want to love and receive love. This is how we're built. This is how God has created us, to be people that love. And we've seen, even just in the short time we've been in this book of 1 John, that love has been a topic that's come up over and over again. In chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 that we've studied so far, John has talked about the love that we ought to have not only for God, but the love that we ought to have for one another. Love is already, we're seeing a dominant theme in John's epistle here. But today we kind of flips that from, you know, earlier in the book, here's the things you ought to love. Here's what love looks like. To now we're flipping the coin. Now he's pointing out to us something that we should not love. Before he said, love this. Now he's telling us, don't love this. And of course, it didn't take long to pick up in the three verses that I read. Of course, these are, for many of us, very familiar verses. But as I read through them, it's very clear what it is that we're not to love. Right? He says it right at the beginning of verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. It couldn't be any more clear, right? Isn't it nice when Scripture is clear? There's places in Scripture that are unclear, that we don't know exactly, what was this writer, what did he mean by this? We come to places, we've seen some of these, in the last several months, of, a phrase that we're just not sure exactly what the writer meant, but really here, John is quite clear to us. Don't love the world. Again, I've pointed out several times in our study of 1 John, he is very black and white. There's not much gray area in John's words. Don't love the world. Now, it's important for us to remember that this strong exhortation is built upon what he's just laid out for these people in verses 12 through 14, the text that we looked at last week. And don't forget this, that often, this is the way it often happens in especially the New Testament, is these apostles, John here, Peter, Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament epistles, what they will often do is remind us first of our position in Christ before then calling us to a life of obedience or calling us, giving a command. They remind us of who we are in Christ, and then in light of that, okay, now here's how you live. Here's what you do. Here's what it looks like to be someone that is in Christ. So last week we saw in verses 12 through 14, John affirmed for these readers that these were children of God. These were people that they knew the Father. They had their sins forgiven. They've known Him who is from the beginning. They're strong because the Word of God abides in them. And in all of those three verses, if you take them all together, he's letting these people know that he is, as best he is able to discern as another human being, he is assured that these are people that truly have come to know the Father. The Word of God is abiding in these people. These are people who have had their sins forgiven through Christ. So now, in light of that, now he is calling them to live according to their position in Christ. And so he begins by very clearly telling them, don't love the world. Here's the big thing that I want us to get in our minds, in our understanding as we look at this text. Here's what John is calling his readers to do. Here's what John, as the Spirit inspired that which he wrote, here's what he's calling us to do. Our calling is to fight our natural tendency to love the world, which still has a strong influence in our life. Even though we are people in Christ, the draw of the world is still there. There's still this tendency to love the world, to be attracted to the world. But John calls us to fight against that tendency that we have to love the world, which has this strong influence despite our new relationship in Christ. So we as people who have a relationship with Christ are called to avoid loving the world. One who is in Christ has no business loving the world. We'll get to that in a moment here. But before we do so, I want us to understand exactly what John means when he speaks of the world. Again, as I read these three verses, John uses the word world six times in these three verses. In fact, John, if you look through the number of times this term world is used in the New Testament, it's John who uses this term more than anybody else, both in his gospel, where he uses the word world and speaks of the world many, many times, and even here in this epistle, he's bringing up this idea of the world. What does he mean by the world? And actually, if you look at John's writings, there's many different ways he uses this word world. Sometimes he speaks of the world just as the creation that we live in. Just speaking of the world as the natural, it's the earth, it's the plants, it's the trees, it's this physical world that we live in. He also uses the term world to describe those that are lost in sin that need a Savior. For instance, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Speaking of those that need a Savior, so he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be that Savior. But here he's using the term world to describe that system that is opposed to God. You see, there is a system of this world that is the enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes this world, and he describes the one that's the ruler of this world. When he speaks of our condition apart from Christ, that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, how did we walk? We walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, every one of us, that was our former life. Our former life existed in this world, this system run by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, the ruler of this world, all that is opposed to God, all of these ideas and philosophies that are opposed to God and his word. That's the world. You and I live in the middle of this world. Again, we've talked about this many, many times. Jesus, when he prayed, again, here's John recording Jesus' prayer. Jesus is clear that as he prays to his Father, he's praying for his disciples, and by extension, he's praying for us, his later disciples. And he says, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. So it's not God's will for us to be removed from the world. He's left us here following our salvation for a reason. But Jesus prays, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. That's encouraging that Jesus prayed, again, not only for, the disciples that were right there with him, John being one of them, but as he referenced later in that prayer, praying for all of those that would believe because of their testimony. That's us. We as his disciples, Jesus prayed that we would be kept from the evil of the world. Don't miss that reality as we hear John's strong exhortation not to love the world. As we see our own tendency to love the world, this is our natural bent. This was our former life. And God, when we came to Christ, God did not just zap that part of us out. We still have this old man, as Paul describes, within our bodies. So we still have this propensity to love the world. The good news is God has regenerated our hearts so that our relationship to the world is no longer what it used to be. We're no longer in bondage to follow the course of this world, to follow the prince of the power of the air. We now have the ability in Christ to obey the command that John gives us here, to not love the world. Well, in these three verses of 1 John chapter 2, John gives us three reasons why we're not to love the world. He doesn't just tell us don't love the world. He says don't love the world, and he's going to tell us why. He's going to give us three reasons why we must not love the world. Reason number one, we see in verse 15 that love of the world is not compatible with a love of the Father. A love of the world is not compatible with a love of the Father. That's what John says in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is John referring to here? We've seen what he's referring to, what he means by the world. What does he mean by this love of the Father? If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. What does he mean by love of the Father? Is this God's love of us or our love of God? And of course, the scripture writers use this phrase kind of interchangeably, where sometimes it's speaking of our love for God, sometimes his love for us. I think the most natural way to understand John's use of that phrase in this verse is to see this as our love for God. He's contrasting here two loves. He's contrasting our love for the world, or a love of the world, with a love of the Father. And his point is the two do not coexist. See, every one of us, I mentioned at the beginning, every one of us, we're wired to love. It's the way God has built us. Within us, our hearts are naturally bent toward loving something. So we will love something. We will, every one of us will love the world or the Father. There's really no in between. It's an either or. These two things cannot exist. It's plain to see from verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the greatest command that Jesus has given to us? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment that we have. If we were to sum up everything that God has called us to do, it's that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. He's not calling us just to, you know, if you 51%, that's a majority, that's good enough. If you love God with 51% of your heart, it's at least the majority. No, God is calling us to love him with all of our heart. This is why John is able to say that the two can't coexist together. We can't, you know, love the world 30% and love the Father 70%. If we're loving the world, percentages don't matter. Loving the world pushes out a love for the Father. Certainly you've found that to be true in your life. Prior to conversion, in fact, what a blessing last night to hear Brad's testimony of salvation, the way that God totally changed his heart. And for anyone else who, especially if you came to Christ as an adult, you are very aware of that way of thinking, that love of the world that you exhibited, that you felt prior to your salvation. There was no love of the Father. We're all in our fallen condition going wholesale toward the world. We're loving the world. We're loving ourselves. There's no love of the Father there. The two cannot coexist. The beauty of what God has done in the gospel through Christ is he's changed our heart. He's changed our palate. He's changed our tastes. No longer does the world have the same appeal. Yes, it does still have an appeal, but we recognize, we're able to see more clearly the danger of the world and its opposition to God and his word. The two cannot coexist together. We have to understand this. We cannot tolerate just a small love of the world and rationalize that as, you know, it's okay. It's not really taking over that much of my heart, my life. According to John, if we're loving the world at all, if we have any eye toward the world in that sort of way, it's crowding out our love of the Father. So how do we overcome that? How do we overcome a love of the world? And my point is that even as people that are in Christ, we're Christians, we still have this temptation, this tendency to love the world. It's all around us. It's part of our DNA. We're worldly people in a way that we've been rescued from that, but we still have that sin, that old man with us. How do we overcome that? Well, you may have heard of an old Cherokee parable where an older Cherokee man is bestowing wisdom on his grandson, and he tells him that inside every man, and this isn't Bible, okay, this is a parable. Inside every man is, you know, it's a, you know, the good wolf and the bad wolf, the white wolf and the black wolf. You know, one is characterized by evil and wickedness, and the other by goodness and sacrifice and love. And the grandson asks his grandfather, "Grandpa, which wolf wins?" And that old Cherokee grandfather replies, "The one that you feed. The one that wins is the one you're going to feed." And the same thing is true for us spiritually. We have this old man still with us. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Of course, again, the Spirit of God is going to overcome our old man. We're not left to, you know, either do this ourselves or it's not up for a question and wondering which one is going to win. The Spirit is going to win at the end of the day. But yet we do have a responsibility to feed the right wolf, so to speak, in our own hearts. Are we feeding the old man? Well, if we're going to feed the old man, then don't be surprised when we find ourselves falling over and over again into giving in to temptation. We must be feeding the Spirit of God in us, feeding our heart with the words of God, the word of His Spirit. Maybe think of it another way. Last weekend, Sarah and I did some yard work. We worked out spreading some mulch and cleaning up the garden beds. And we're not really gardeners. Some of you are probably better at keeping weeds at bay. We just, you know, kind of let the weather take care of it when it gets hot or whatever. However the weather works, and it kills the weeds and they go away for a while. But we don't really touch them. What happens when you don't touch them? They appear and they grow, and it's amazing. The weather actually doesn't have any impact on them, right? It doesn't matter. You don't need to take care of them and cultivate them. They just grow. Well, what happens if you ignore the plants and flowers that you're also growing there? Do they respond the same way? Well, our ideal plants is yes. You buy the ones that they're just going to last no matter what you do to them or don't do to them. That's the ideal. That's my ideal garden. But many flowers and plants, you have to water them, and you have to feed them and cultivate them. Maybe trim them back so they'll grow healthier. You have to care for them. You have to cultivate them, or they're going to die. The weeds are not the same. You just leave them alone, and they're just going to take over. What a good picture that is of what goes on, that battle in our heart where what are we going to feed? Are we going to cut off the food supply of our flesh? Or are we going to continue to just let the rain feed it and just let it go unchecked so that it just ultimately takes over? We're going to feed our soul with the truth of God's word, letting that then invade our heart and it now goes and kills those weeds, puts to death that which is fleshly in us. Make no mistake, the two cannot coexist together. Jesus himself affirms there's battle within us. We're going to serve a master. He talks about that in Matthew 6. We're going to serve a master, but we can't serve two masters. What's going to master us? The flesh? Or allowing God by His Spirit to master our hearts so that flesh is put to death? I'm struck whenever I read the writings of certain Christians usually it's centuries ago. It's amazing it's amazing back when, you know, people, they didn't have Facebook to scroll through, and, you know, they didn't have cars where they could just quickly get places. They were deliberate with their time, and it's amazing when you read. I was recently reading a diary of a preacher in the, like, mid-1800s, and I was just struck how often he was just grieved at how little time he spent in the Word. I mean, he only spent 2 hours the day before in God's Word, and, you know, he was committing the next day to spend the whole morning in the Word of God, feeding his soul. I'm just struck how little we think we need the Word of God to put to death the flesh and the world within us. We're satisfied with just little bits. Get a little bit here and a little bit there, and expecting that to kill all the weeds. How do we fight against this pressure to love the world? We fight it by cultivating the love for something greater, love for God our Father who saved us. And as we cultivate that love for God, opening His Word, not just as a duty to get the Bible reading done for the day, not just know, to read the story or to read a passage that we've maybe read 100 times in our life. But we open our Bibles to encounter God. This is where God is going to speak to us. He's going to speak through His Word. And as we see God in His Word speaking to us, what He has promised to do by His Spirit is to cultivate that love for Him. We begin to see the things that God loves, and we see the things that God hates. And by God's Spirit, we begin to change to where now we're more naturally loving the things God loves and hating the things He hates. That's how we cultivate this, or that's how we fight against this pressure to love the world, by cultivating a greater love, a love of something greater. Not only does love of the world conflict with love of the Father, the two cannot coexist, but loving the world also represents a rebellion against God, against what God has provided for us. See, according to verse 16, all that's in the world is not from the Father, it's from the world. This is the second reason why John tells us don't love the world. It's because the things that are in the world are not from our Father. For people that he is describing to this point in his epistle, people that have fellowship with the Father, that know the Father, to love the world is to love something that he has not given us, he has not provided for us. Look at verse 16, all that's in the world, if we're just to sum it up in its simplest statement, it says, all that's in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. Since we have this relationship with God our Father, our desire ought to be to have those things that He provides for us, those good and gracious gifts that He gives to us, the things that are going to benefit our spiritual health, instead of the things of the world that are only going to destroy us. See, the world is the antithesis of what God wants for us, what God has created for us. The world has corrupted all of that. We see that as John lays out these three examples of what's the things in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. He uses this term desires, which in Scripture can be a kind of a neutral thing, just a desire, something we want. But often, as is the case here, it speaks of something that we desire illegitimately. It's something that we lust after, which is a common translation. Perhaps in your translation, it's translated as the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes. These are things that God has not given to us, that we desire, that we long for, that we love, that we think are going to be that which is going to satisfy us. The desires of the flesh. These are desires that appeal to our flesh. We're fleshly people. The things that appeal to our flesh. You see, our flesh is at war against the Spirit. Paul writes about this in Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He also writes in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So at the most basic level, the things of the flesh are simply those things that we desire because we're human. They're things that we love as human beings. They can also take on more significance, as these are the things that derail us from our joy in the Spirit. They take us away from that work that God is doing by His Spirit of continuing that ongoing transformation of our heart. God has called us to pursue holiness, to put off those behaviors that characterized our former life outside of Christ. Paul describes these very clearly in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Do any of those fit patterns of sin that you find yourself falling into? I mean, some of those are, we would say that's a big deal. Yeah, stay away from that behavior. But some of these are things that we tolerate all too easily. These are desires of the flesh. The flesh can also refer to things that are merely human, that we're just walking according to our own understanding and wisdom. To give in to the desires of the flesh is yes, at times, going after pleasure and experience that are characterized by the flesh, but it also refers to just walking according to our own understanding. Just living according to the decisions that we make, thinking that we can make the right decisions, and just living according to that. Living apart from being instructed by the Spirit of God through His Word. Yes, we all have, there is a danger for us to fall into sins like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and even jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries. But we're also particularly susceptible to falling into the sin of just living our lives according to our own understanding. See, we have an obligation to walk according to the Spirit. We who have fellowship with God, who have the Spirit dwelling within us, we have an obligation to walk in the Spirit. This is what Paul lays out. I've referenced Romans 8 several times. Romans 8 is a great passage to go to see this contrast between the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Romans 8, 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If we call ourselves sons of God, then we are obligated to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But not only do we have an obligation to do so as though this is now a burden that we have to bear, that you know every day is just going to be frustratingly fruitless in this fight against sin. Yes, it's an obligation, but don't forget who we are in Christ. It's also an opportunity. This is the good news of the gospel, that we now have the Spirit dwelling within us. So this fight against sin is not a fight that we fight alone. It's a fight that we fight with the Spirit at work within us. This is the good news of the gospel. When Jesus faced the temptations, and he faced temptations very similar, often you hear it even put in these terms, the temptation, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus overcame all of those temptations in our place. So that now in him we have the Spirit at work within us, so that we're not just left to go after sin. We have the Spirit fighting so we can put to death sin in the flesh. Not only the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. This is a powerful force at work in every one of our hearts. You see this in 2 Samuel 11 and the sin of David, the sin that he repented for in Psalm 51 that we read earlier. When he saw Bathsheba, and it led him to not only commit adultery, but murder. In many ways, just wrecked his family. It began with the desires of his eyes. James tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. And then that desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. See, our eyes are often the gateway to pursuing other sins. That could be physical lust. It could also be the ways in which often people's lives, and that this is becoming, I think, increasingly a problem in our social media era, where our eyes see other people's lives, and we want that. We want the things that we see other people doing. We want the life that somebody else has. We want other people to see the life that we want them to see. This kind of leads us even into that third area, the pride of life. That word life really refers to kind of all the possessions of our life, the material goods that we have. It's taking pride in all the things we have or the things that we are, rather than finding our identity in Christ. Again, Jesus is our supreme example here. Not only did he overcome temptation to sin in our place, so that we now have the ability to fight sin, but he willingly set aside all that he could rightfully claim as his. He laid that all aside in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. Not only does loving the world compete against our love for God, the two cannot coexist together. They lead us down the road of sinful temptation. But John's third reason why we must not love the world is because it is a foolish pursuit. To love the world is just folly. Why? Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world and everything associated with it is temporary. It's reason number three why John tells us we shouldn't love the world. The world is temporary. All these desires, all these temptations are going away. It's foolish to go after something that is going to disappear. It's foolish to go after something that is going to fail. We're people that by nature we want to identify with things that are going to succeed. And when we make financial investments, we're not looking for the one that's going to flame out 6 months from now. We're looking for the one that's going to just continue to increase year over year. That's the investment we want to make. There was a big horse race yesterday. If you're going to, I don't necessarily encourage this, but if you're going to bet money on a horse, you're not going to bet money on the one you think is going to finish last. You're going to put your money on the one that's most likely to win. I always find it interesting that I move away from one sort of horse race to another horse race. It's always interesting when in political elections when you're waiting for people to make endorsements. And these politicians, on what basis are they making endorsements? Yeah, some, they might have a long-standing relationship with somebody, but often it's, who do I think is going to win? I want to identify with that person. I don't want to, endorse somebody that's going to lose. I want to endorse the one that's going to win. This is how we're wired. We want to be on the winning team. And John draws our attention to that in verse 17. The world is going to lose. The world is going away. Everything in this world, everything that's part of this world system in opposition to God is going to be destroyed. Why would we want to make our investments there? Why would we want to follow after those things when they're just going to pass away? Scripture teaches us many times that the things that we do in the name of Christ, the things that we do for the glory of God, for the good of his people, those are the things that are going to last. Those are the things that will be our reward. Everything else is going to be burned up. Why do we want to invest in something that's just going to be burned up? What is the will of God? To love God with all our heart, all our soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. I said at the beginning, the thing that I want us to get is that we have to fight this natural tendency. We have to get into a frame of mind that we have to recognize the danger, take seriously the danger, and then fight it with everything that we have, with the Spirit of God working in us to fight sin. Don't love the world. Don't go after the things of the world. And we might be tempted to become discouraged that we still have this fight on our hands. Isn't it frustrating as God's people? Don't we often wish, man, I can't wait until this old flesh is gone and I'm done battling sin. That's something to look forward to, and we ought to look forward to that. I mean, that's a great hope that we have, a hope, not an uncertain hope, but a confident expectation that there is coming a day when our old flesh is going to be gone, and we will never sin again. What a great day that is going to be. Perhaps it's frustrating for you to have to recognize that you're going to walk out of this building today and you're going to have to fight sin. But let me remind us of three things. One, the fact that this is a battle within us is evidence of this new relationship that we have in Christ. I mean, in a weird way, the fact that we recognize this battle and that we experience this battle is just evidence that we are a child of God. When there's this war going on within us, like Paul describes in Romans 7, that's just evidence that we are His. Secondly, ultimately, this battle has already been won by Christ for us. Don't miss the significance of that reality. This battle that you and I fight against sin, if we are in Christ, that battle has already been won. Christ already defeated sin for us. So this enemy that we face is an enemy that has been stripped of its power in us. We've been given the Spirit who will help us overcome the sin that we are tempted to fall into. And that's the third point, that we have been given the Spirit to equip us for this battle. The enemy has been stripped of its power, and we have been given every resource by God's Spirit to overcome that enemy. This is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. When we walk out of this building today and we encounter the world and the temptations of the world, the pull to love the world, we already have everything that we need to cultivate that love for God that will overcome a love for the world. I'll close with this short quote from Augustine. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. This is what we're called to do. To love everything that we love for the sake of God. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. Let us, by the Spirit of God, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that our love of the world will just begin to fade away by the power of God's Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for what Christ has done on our behalf, we would be totally helpless, utterly lost. And you have been gracious to us in overcoming our greatest enemy, sin and death. So that now we walk by your Spirit in newness of life. Lord, I pray that the things of this world, as we cultivate our love for God through the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God, that our love for the world would pale in comparison. That the things which might draw our attention now would tomorrow no longer draw our attention in the same way. that our love for God would be so great that all of these lesser things would just seem trivial and insignificant, that we would truly recognize that they are passing away. They have no eternal, lasting value. We're thankful for the eyes of faith that you've given us to be able to see this, to believe this, to understand this. And now we pray that you would go with us. May we live in the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. May this week be a week where we experience, maybe in a new way, that work of the Spirit helping us overcome sin in our life this week. And we will give you all of the glory and all of the praise for that which you accomplished through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.